Heavenly Father, I just thank you for being able to gather. That you have blessed us with this privilege. We can gather as the family of God before you to sing about your grace and your love and your mercy, to sing about the hope that we have in you, to be able to come and study your word, that your word might be taught, it might be read, it might be proclaimed, the truth about who you are and about who we are, and about the hope that we have in you. So Heavenly Father, I just pray now that as your word goes out, it would sink deep within our hearts and lives and change the very nature of who we are. The way we talk and walk and think would be altered by the truth of your word. We just pray that you would be glorified in the way that we would respond to it. For it's in your precious and holy name that we pray and ask all of these things. And all God's people said, amen, amen. It is good to see you here. We have been working our way through Romans, and we're about halfway through right now. We've only been in this study for about 17 weeks, and so we're about halfway through, and we're racing through. I want us to pick up where we dropped off last week in light of, and it's just, you know, with this world that we live in, there's a couple of verses here that we're going to be covering in just these five verses that are real popular. In fact, I hear people quoting these verses, they don't even know that they're actually from the Bible. And of course, they misplace them and kind of interpret them in their own way. But let's take a look at this. Chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's a powerful, powerful scripture. And you'll have noticed a couple of those in there that it's when it says all things work together for good, and then it comes back and says, and if God is for us, who could be against us? Those are used in a variety of ways, sometimes way out of context. But in the light of where we are today, in a world that's full of fear and insecurity, it seems like more and more people are, they find an excuse to lock themselves away in their homes and afraid to go to the grocery store, afraid to get out because of all the conflict. We live in a world that's upside down. Turn on the news and there's rumors of all kinds of things. And it's not just in some foreign country, it's in our own neighborhoods at times. And so it's kind of fills us with a sense of anxiety. What's happening in this world? Is it really going to, is it all that bleak? And we come through a pandemic, and instead of everybody breaking out of that and saying, hey, that's great, it just seems to be, it just twists into something more. And so when you start looking at all the issues that we face on a daily basis, whether it's viruses or it's hate issues out there, or if it's wars or rumors or guns or abortion or sex, drugs, all those kinds of things, it does. It seems like maybe the best place to do is just hide away, go off somewhere. Where could I possibly go and take my family that we would be away from all of this? And how does it all work together? And it's not just physical harm, it's spiritual harm. All the lies and the deception. There used to be, it's strange because it used to be people that would say, well, I'm not a person of faith, I'm a person of science. So I don't believe all that stuff. I believe stuff you can prove. But it's crazy to me that even in a world that is bent on not being a people of faith, they want to turn and say, but now instead of science or biology, we say, whatever I come up with in my life, whatever I feel like is good or right, then that's going to be truth for me. You want to say, you can be sincere and you can believe anything you want, but that doesn't make it true. You can jump off a building and say, I don't believe in gravity, and it'll still catch up with you, you know? And so I want us to look at the Word of God, because in the midst of all this, I've heard some people say, Even this week, some of you, Pastor, you're not even going to have a church to preach in before long. The church is going to be shut down. It's just going to shut. No, no, it won't. Did we ever forget what Jesus said to his disciples there? They're in Matthew 16, 18, when he's speaking to them, and he turns to Peter, and he's using Peter as an example. And then he said these words. He says, I, Jesus, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. This church will never go away. Not this church in this location. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ, the church, the body of believers. Doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility to still nurture and disciple and all those kinds of things, and that churches can sometimes, you know, you can find a church that's closed its doors. But the church, the body of Christ, believers, they will never go away. God says he is building his church. It's not you or I. God is doing that. And nothing can stand against that. So with that in mind, with the culture that we live in and the craziness that's going on around us, how do we interpret scriptures like Romans 8:28 and following? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. In verse 31, what shall we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? See, therein lies the condition of our security in those verses. The fact that I don't have to live in fear is what God said to Abram before he became Abraham, and he was calling Abram back there in Genesis 15, verse 1. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. And if God is your shield, then you understand anything that ever gets to you has gone through God. He's allowing that for some reason, for some purpose, but God has chosen you, and there's nothing that's going to stop that. You begin to look at the Old Testament, and you see there in Numbers 14, when here you have an encounter when the children of Israel about to cross over the Jordan River, and they're fearful. They send over the 12 spies. 10 come back and say, don't do it. They're huge. It's going to be bad. It's a bad idea. They got a committee together. The first Baptists here in the Bible, right there they were, the committee of 12. And when they came back and they voted, nope, 10, don't do it. Mm-mm. 2 outvoted Caleb and Joshua. And what did they say? The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Well, they did fear them, and they spent 40 years in the desert because of that. Isn't it amazing? Psalm says this, Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When John wrote in his epistle in 1 John 4:4, he said, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's the Holy Spirit, God himself abiding in you as his child. He says, greater is the power that's in you than the power that's in the world, which is conducted and controlled by Satan. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we go back, and one of the things I want us to notice in Romans 8 and these verses following is that Paul takes kind of two approaches here. The first three verses have a very positive approach, and then the last two, verses 30 and 31, have a very negative approach. Okay? And so let's look at that. 31 and 32 have a negative approach. Not that one is good or bad, it's just he approaches this argument in two different directions there. And of course, we know from our study of Romans already, as we've gotten up to chapter 8, we've already established over and over and over, Paul has made crystal clear that salvation comes by grace through faith alone. And he just kind of hammers away at that to make sure that everybody understands that you didn't work your way into salvation. It was nothing that you did. You didn't earn it in any way, shape, or form. It is by grace through faith that you are saved. And then when we get to chapter 8, he starts talking in the first 27 verses all about the incredible ministry of the Holy Spirit in and about our lives and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So when he comes to verse 28 here, and then he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. There's no statement that could be more hopeful, more full of joy and freedom and confidence and security than that. To know that I've been saved by faith in Christ, and then to know that he's somehow working all this together for my good. And I love the fact that in that, all things work together for good. There is no, in that context, there's no limit to that. He's not saying that in the physical world, or not saying in the financial world, or he's not saying, well, certain good things are certain. No, there's no limits. He says everything that you experience in that. And then he goes on, and in fact, when you drop down to verse 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? That all things are going to work together in our lives. And then he says here, I've given you everything, all things that you need, everything that you need in life through your salvation and your connection with me, everything that you need in life, I provide. And some would say, well, I don't know if I've experienced that. I've had heartache in my life. I've had difficult problems. And he never did say in the scripture, by the way, now that you're in Christ, you're only going to have good things. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that now that you've come to Christ, everything in your life is going to be good. And so maybe if there are things aren't good, maybe you need to get Christ in your life. Maybe that's an indication. And of course, that's the problem with the prosperity gospel. It's kind of like, hey, I bought into that because I want my life to be better. And now it's not. I still am sick. I'm still having a problem. I still had conflict in my family. I still have issues. And so people are saying, well, I don't know. It didn't work for me. I'm going to walk away from this faith. Or they're going to come and say, well, I guess I just didn't do it right. I need to try harder. I need to get saved again. I've had people come and say, you know, Pastor, I've been saved 10 or 15 times, but I think I need to go again. You know, I don't. That's like saying, you know, I was born 7 times and my mother just got really tired of it or something. You know, it's crazy. No, you're only born once. Spiritually born once, physically once, spiritually once. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have problems, and that's a part of what he's saying here. He's saying that there's no limit. He's saying that whatever happens, all the heartbreak, all the difficulties, all the good times, everything he takes in our lives, and he begins to weave those together for his good. Now, there's a couple of words for good in the Greek. One is agathon, which means morally good. That's the one that's used here. He will weave together for our good, for this moral good, ultimate good. There's another word that is expressed in the Greek, and it means that it's good looking, it's beautiful, that's a good sunrise, it's a good picture, or something like that. And so it's good. But this one here means morally, intrinsically, deep down, authentically good. That's what he's saying. So a part of this is that he weaves all this together to understand that even the most tragic things in our lives, God takes. And he's given us so many examples of this. When you go back to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, there you have the story of Joseph, this kid of many colors who had those wonderful older brothers that hated his guts. And he was a punk little kid that was arrogant and irritated them. And then they decided, well, you know, what are you going to do with your brother? Let's kill him. Well, no, let's don't kill him. That'd be a bad thing. Let's sell him. Okay, so they sold their brother. And then he goes off. He gets accused of other things. He ends up in jail, in prison. And his horrible life. And then eventually he becomes the second in charge of all of Egypt under Pharaoh. And then it comes to this point where he's now face to face with his brothers again, and he says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. How many would volunteer for that? Yeah, I'll volunteer to be Joseph. You can, you know, I'll go through 30 years, 40 years of misery so then a whole nation can be saved. That's what's happened. And yet somehow Joseph looks back at that and he says, you meant something for evil, but God in his wisdom, he weaves all that together for my good, for your good, for his ultimate good in that. You look at Job's life, and Job, the way he suffered, suffering is this beautiful teacher in our lives. God never says to the life of a Christian, now that you've become a believer, you're not going to suffer anymore. No, we will suffer. In fact, I think that we'll suffer probably even more because we're a child of God, because this world, we're against it. We're swimming upstream. And there will be things that if we would just go along with the world that we wouldn't suffer through. But there's other things. Christians get sick. We all die. I don't know anybody. I've been pastoring for a long time, and everybody dies eventually. There's nobody on the planet that's 150 years old. We're going to die. And that's going to happen. Stuff happens in our life. And so here you have this picture in Job himself, there in Job 121. What does he say in the middle of his suffering? The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, Job in his suffering, he became aware and experienced a side of God that he had never experienced before. And maybe you've experienced that. And almost everybody in the room, you suffered at some point in your life. No matter what age you are, we go through suffering. But if we do it and we still are open to the Spirit God teaching us through that suffering, then in that, we experience the side of God's grace and his mercy as he rescues us out of that, and we see things happening, like Job did, to see another whole side of God providing for him in the midst of that storm. That's why I think that James says it this way in the first chapter of James. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials and of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I don't pray that my grandkids and my family suffer. But I also know, ultimately, that they need to, and I want them to, in a healthy way, kind of, you know. Now, granted, teenagers, yeah, you want them to suffer. But I'm talking about little kids. But yet, you know, we do know, don't we, that if our children don't suffer, they're going to grow up to be the most miserable adults, the most self-absorbed, selfish, you know, narrow-minded, oblivious to anybody else. It's through our suffering that we learn compassion and tenderness and grace. Some of the most tender people in the world are those who have suffered greatly. And so they understand. What does the scripture say? That we comfort those with the comfort that we have received. And so here you have this, that's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith," I love that, "the tested genuineness of your faith," not that you have a faith that you think you have, but your faith has been tested by suffering, is what he's saying. "Your faith, which is more precious than gold," he says here, "though it's tested by fire," he says that this genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So a part of the beauty of what I experience too is that as I go through suffering, and I see my faith strengthened, I realize that that's the tested genuineness of my faith then would end in the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. You see, suffering helps me to see my sin. So to interpret Romans 8:28 is that we're not going to have any suffering would move me away from my growth. I need suffering in my life sometimes so I recognize what sin is and that I then understand how it comes and that I would then begin to chase after God, that I would want to seek. It drives me to him and it drives me away from sin. Hebrews 12:11 says this, "For the moment, all discipline," and now the word discipline there can mean many things, but it's either God disciplining us, the discipline of life itself, but it's suffering there. "See, seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been," listen to this, "trained by it." We understand that the suffering that comes in our lives, it should bring us to prayer and bring us before the throne and help us to walk away from those things that he reveals are wrong. And so when you read verse 28, "all things work together for good," that's not talking about, I want my life to be happy here and now, right now. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the good that I want to produce in your life is going to tie into your ultimate good, and he backs that up with the next several verses. He's talking about the end glory of who we're going to be. Take a look at verse 29. "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." That means we were saved to be like Christ. "In order that he might be the first fruit among many brothers." Verse 30. "For those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." That's the point. All of that is going down to this point He's saying here that we've been predestined. He foreknew us, he predestined us to be called, and the called are justified, the justified are then glorified, and that glorification comes fully when we are in heaven. Now, there's some parts of that we experience in this life, but the full understanding of the glory of God in our lives comes in later in life. All of this is leading for the glory of Christ and the glory that we will have with him when we're with him. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm weaving everything in your life, all that tragedy and the sickness and the hurt and the disappointments, all those issues that we wrestle with all the time. I'm weaving all that together so that one day you would be glorified in understanding that and God would be lifted up. What an incredible, incredible thing he says. And I look at the experiences in my life, some things that I've, huge mistakes that I've made, some things just that we've suffered through in life. And I look sometimes and I think, what in the world does this have to do with eternal glory? It would be better, God, and I have argued it. I've prayed it. God, it would be better if you would heal in this moment. It would be better if you worked this plan. And somehow God, it says, you let me do the planning. You surrender to my will. And so at the end of that, you do pray, not my will, but his. Now, there's two prerequisites that we sometimes forget. Two prerequisites, if you'll notice them there. Go back to verse 28 and take a look. The two prerequisites are for those who love God. That's one prerequisite. And the other one is for those who are called according to his purpose. So God's not saying everybody, everything's going to be glorious and everybody's going to be glorified. No, he's saying for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose, for those individuals, I'm weaving everything together for their good. So we look back and you have to ask the question, well then, the first one, for those who love God, do you love God? Everybody says, oh yeah, I love God. Well, I know, but seriously, how do you know? I mean, Matthew 22 tells us that it's the most important thing ever because he says the most important commandment of all is that you love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, the greatest commandment. So do you love God? And you say, well, yeah, I love God. Well, then what's the proof? Where's the indication that I love God? According to Scripture, Jesus says it this way. If you love me, this is John 14, 23. If you love me, you will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And then he says in verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my word. Now, isn't this incredible? Because Jesus makes it very, very simple. He says, the proof of my love for God is if I'm obedient to the word of God. If I've decided, you know what, this isn't God's word, I'm going to come up with my own stuff. That's not love. That means I can't really prove that I love God when I'm rejecting the word of God. Now, does it mean perfection? We say this all the time, and you'll hear me continue to say it. I'm not talking about perfection, I'm talking about direction. The direction of our lives need to be towards that, towards the word of God, towards obedience. Instead of making excuses and say, well, I can accept half of this, but I'm not going to accept the other half of that because that doesn't apply to me. That's not Jesus' words. Those are Paul's words. I'm going to start dissecting the word of God. No, to be able to come and truly know that I love God means I'm going to love him and obey him. What the word God says. Philip says this. Philippians, Paul writes to the Philippians and he says this, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. In other words, my love should in Christ should grow. And how do I know it's growing? It's because I'm finding it easier and easier to obey the word of God. The more mature I get, the more of the world I can walk away from, and the more obedient I become, and my love begins to abound in knowledge and in all discernment. But there's something else love does, and we experience it on a regular basis. Love pursues. When I fell in love with that woman over there, I pursued her. It was difficult. She made it difficult for me, okay? But I pursued her with all my heart. One thing I would challenge you to say, if you love God, are you obeying him? And if you love God, are you pursuing him? I love what the psalmist says. He says it this way, 63:1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. That's love. Sometimes our love is, Kind of like that kid that wrote his love letter to his girlfriend. He said, I love you. I would walk across burning sand for you. I would swim shark-infested waters for you. And if it doesn't rain tonight, I'll come by and say hi to you. You know, you're like, what? How's that work out? It's kind of like we do. You know, I love God with all my heart, you know, and I love getting together as the body of Christ. And if there's a cloud in the sky, I think I'll stay home. You know, I don't love him that much, but I love God. I love God so much, and but yet I don't spend time in his word. I mean, how do we pursue God? We do it in the word of God. We in worship and being able to pray and spend time with him, meditating on the word of God. That's how we spend with God's people in praise and study and fellowship. Well, here we are saying we love God, and yet do we also love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates? See, that's a big part of this too, because God loves people. How can we possibly say we love God and then hate people? How could we possibly say we love God and we don't love each other? In fact, Jesus said, you know, the way that they're going to know that you're my disciples is if you have love for one another. Truly, truly loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates. Now, take a look at the second prerequisite. It's also those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. So take a look at 29. He says, for those he foreknew, see, that's when his purpose kicks in. Okay, before he foreknew, before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever made, God already knew you. And he's listening, he says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined. I know that's a hard thing, because we love the idea of free choice. It's really hard for us to understand that when he says that we're predestined. But folks, you can't get away from it. We are predestined to be his child. And somehow yet you need to be a part of that. I have to choose him, and yet he's already predestined me. It's a mystery that I really can't describe or explain. But those two incompatible things blend together. The absolute foreknowledge, predestination of God has already chosen us before we were ever born to be his child, and yet he tells us over and over to choose him. Wrestle with that. Still come back to realize he's still telling us here. Those also he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many. He's predestined us to be conformed to Christ. Are we his children? Are we being conformed to that? Verse 30, and those he listed as predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. See, the whole point is that if you are called according to his purpose, then you are being predestined to be conformed. See, if you are called according to his purpose, then you're in that point of being moving from point one all the way through this, saying it's in this development thing, this process, that you are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, and nothing can stop that. Now see, that's the beauty of this whole thing. Because he says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What shall we say that God is taking everything in your life and weaving it together if you love him and you are truly in his purpose and plan because you're God's child? What should we say to that? And then he says this. If God is for us, who can be against us? With regard to those who are my children, with regard to those who truly love me and are truly there in my purpose that I'm working, and I'm working them towards, you know, justifying them and then glorifying them, that nothing can stand against you. Not that we take it out of context and say, God before me, then who could be against me? I can do anything, and I'm going to decide what I'm going to do, and that's what God's going to then tie into. No, that's us being God and having him come along and do what we say. He's not our butler. No, it's him. It's saying that God has a plan for our lives, and a part of that is we will be his forever. If you, as the scriptures have said, I love this, he says, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's a typical Hebrew argument, going from the greater to the lesser. Jesus Christ, his own son, was given up for you. And if he does that, if God loves you so much that he would give his son, why do you not think that he would give you everything that you need to live this life for his glory and for your good? Get a little caught up in that because we still think that it means I'm going to have happy days. It's not. Romans 10:9, it makes it very, very clear that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you have confessed him the Lord of your life, the boss of your life, I've committed, he sits on the throne of my heart, he is my God, and I believe, and believe in your heart, God hath raised him from the dead. You believe in your heart that he is who he says he is. What does it say? You shall be saved. And then I love what Jesus said there in John 10:28. I give them eternal life. That's you and I if you're in Christ. He's given us eternal life. And they will never perish. That's not physical death, that's eternal death. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you love that? He's saying here, look, I know you're going through a difficult time and this world's upside down, but I've got a plan and I'm still working it. Michael penned a song before he passed. He and Brooke actually both did it together. And it's called Oh, the Scars. And he wrote a song about all the scars that had his body didn't even look like his original body by the time he got through with all the stuff. And he said he was looking in the mirror one day and he thought, all these scars. So he wrote this song about all these scars just keep pointing me to the fact that I am healed. They just remind me that this life is not the end, that I have been healed and God is still in charge and he takes all the suffering, all the hurt, and all the pain and he weaves that together for our good, for his glory. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the hope that you give us in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that now, as we respond to you, whatever decisions we need to make, I pray that you'll give us the courage to do that. Whether it's to ask you into our hearts and commit our lives to you and begin to live for you as your child. Maybe it's to come home like a prodigal child saying, Father, I've wandered away from you, but I know I'm saved. I just need to come home. Home to my faith, home to my beliefs, home to the walking obedience with you, sweet Jesus. Maybe there's others that need to say, you know, I know I'm saved, but I've never been baptized. Maybe others just need to say, we need to put down roots here in this church. I need to make that decision. Heavenly Father, we're here before you. And I pray that your word wouldn't roll off of us. It would sink deep in